Before we open God's Word to read and come to His message, let us just take a moment and we will bow in prayer. Let's commit the time before us now to the Lord. When we hear the Word, when the Word is preached, we need the Lord's blessing upon it, and so let us seek Him to that end. Our Father and our God, we continue in Thy presence. We thank Thee for the great note of assurance, of victory in a hymn such as this, that statement that is taken right out of Thy Word, that this man receiveth sinners. And Lord, we thank Thee that he has fulfilled the law. We rejoice that he has taken its curse upon him and has borne away our sin in his own body to the tree. And O Lord, we thank Thee that therefore Thou dost receive sinners and pardon them and give to them eternal life, to all the blessings of the gospel. And so, Lord, I do pray that You will bless our time now around the Word and visit our souls and come down with power and tabernacle with us. And may we know the visitation of God tonight and the help of God in this season that now is before us. Hear and answer prayer and bless us and help us. For this we pray in our Savior's name and for His everlasting glory. Amen and amen. We're turning to Mark 15, and I want to read a portion with you beginning at verse 15 in that chapter. Mark chapter 15 and the verse number 15, reading down to verse number 27. Mark 15 and the verse 15. Let us hear the word of God. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him on to the place called Gotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon him, upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And we know that God will bless the reading of this, his own word, to each of our hearts for his own glory. Verse 25 is our text, where it says, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." Mark gives us the precise time of the Lord's death, namely what he describes as the third hour. In Jewish timekeeping, the day began at 6 a.m., and so the third hour was 9 in the morning. And as Mark shows us here, this is the time when the Lord actually was put on the cross, at the third hour, at 9 o'clock in the morning, as far as we would mark time. And so from these words, we have brought to our attention the subject of Christ and his crucifixion. Now, crucifixion as a means of death did not originate with the Jewish people. It was actually Phoenician in origin, and it was borrowed from them by both the Greeks and also the Romans. In Christ's days, therefore, it was the method of execution that was employed by the Roman authorities in the lands that they occupied, including the land of Palestine, where all of the scene that's before us took place. The Jewish method, you see, of executing a criminal had always been that of stoning people to death. But because Israel at this time is an occupied territory, and therefore the Jews have no authority to put anyone to death, so the Romans are the ones who take the Lord Jesus. And as we read here, they crucified him. The Jews had succeeded in having the Lord condemned to death, and yet they had to hand him over to their Roman overlords who administered the execution, and it was by means of crucifixion, therefore, that it did come about. In this verse, the word crucified is what you call a verb. We all know what a verb is, an action word. And you can see the action here. It says, they crucified him. In all of its forms in the New Testament, it is used, that is, this verb is used 46 times altogether. There is one other Greek word, translated crucified as well, that is only found one time in the New Testament. It's found over in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 23. And in that particular verse, the word that's used there in the original language is the word that draws our attention to the means by which the person being crucified was actually fixed to the instrument upon which he was crucified. In Acts 2 verse 23, the Apostle Peter is preaching. It's the day of Pentecost. And as he brings the word of God, he charges the Jews with the Lord's death. And he says, him ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, I've noted already with you that the Jews did not actually put the Lord on the tree. They were responsible for his death, and they're charged with it here. They sold him. They gave him over to death. They falsely accused him. They handed him over to Pilate. And so they were chargeable with his death. But the word that Peter uses here, where he says, ye by wicked hands have taken him and crucified him, is a word that actually signifies the idea of fixing something to a certain instrument. That's the meaning of the word here, crucified, to fix to. In other words, to nail to, because the Lord was nailed to that instrument upon which he died. And we learn that, of course, from the words of Thomas in the Gospel of John, who said in John 20, verse 25, that he would not believe unless he had seen the print of the nails in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord was nailed to that wooden gibbet. And that's the sense of the word crucified in Acts 2, verse 23. It's the only place where the Greek word used there is found in the New Testament. It means to nail to. It means to fix to. But the word that's translated crucified here in our text, Mark 15, verse 25, is a word that focuses our attention not on the nails, but on the wooden stake to which the person being crucified was nailed or was fixed. That fact becomes very, very clear when we discover that the word for cross in the New Testament, which is actually found 28 times, is what you call the noun form of this word crucified. And so the word crucified is a verb, but the word cross is a noun. And yet the word cross comes from the verb that's in view here that means to crucify, that has to do with the wooden gibbet upon which the person was actually nailed and to which he was nailed. And so this word that's used here by Mark, and of course is used throughout all those 48 times in the New Testament, is a word that has to do with the actual instrument of death. And therefore, it's not remarkable that the word for cross is basically the same word. It's in a different form, but it's basically the same word. And so you've got the idea coming out. There's the word that means to nail to, and then there's the instrument upon which the person is nailed, and then there is the actual verb crucified that brings us to understand what the cross actually was. The cross was an instrument by which a person was actually crucified. Now, the Greek word for cross signifies an upright pole or a stake to which the criminal was nailed, because this was the way of death for criminals under the Roman authorities. And this New Testament Greek word is to be therefore distinguished, that is the word for cross, related to the word for crucified. It is to be distinguished from that two-beamed cross that we're so familiar with in many ecclesiastical circles. You know what I mean? That cross that you see in buildings, or you see in pictures, or wherever you see it, and it has got two beams. One is lower than the other on the upright. There's the vertical, the upright, and then there's the horizontal, and the horizontal is lower. And my friend, that is not what this word is talking about when it refers to the actual cross. That is the place where, or the instrument upon which our Lord Jesus Christ actually died. Because the origin of the two-beam cross, with the horizontal placed on the vertical, a little lower than the top of the vertical, originated in ancient Babylon. And it was actually the symbol of the pagan god Tammuz. And then as time went by, and the Christian church, in centuries after the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, began to weaken and began to be infiltrated with pagans as they rushed in, because it became a very popular thing to be a Christian in the times of Constantine and onwards, as they all come rushing into the visible Christian church, they brought their symbols with them from their pagan religions, and this was one of them. And I want to make that absolutely clear, and especially as the papacy developed from those early times, 300, 400, 500 AD, as the papacy developed, this pagan symbol was actually adopted in ecclesiastical circles back then and still remains to this very day. But it's not the cross of the New Testament. Taking the physical cross, as the word is translated, it is not the pagan symbol that you see in so many places in our own days and times. Rather, this is a stake, an upright pole, to which the Lord Jesus Christ was actually nailed. And therefore, when he was crucified, he was nailed to what the New Testament later on calls a tree. You'll read five times in the book of Acts and also in Galatians, the word for cross there means tree, and it signifies just an upright stake, and the Lord's nailed to it. And this is what we're looking at here in our text tonight. It was the third hour, and they crucified him. But it does bring before us, this verse, the subject of Christ and his crucifixion. That is a subject that should fascinate the child of God. When you read these words, it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And as I already said, 48 times this word is used in relation to our Savior's death. It says over and over again that he was crucified. The cry of the crowd was, "Crucify him." The word is used. The word is there. The word should grip our minds and our attention. We should think about it. What's involved here in our Savior, Christ and his crucifixion? What does it say to us? What's its message for our hearts, for those especially who are not saved? What's it saying to you? What's this all about? Christ and him crucified. We have been making our way through these C's, all these little words that are found in the actual text. Christ and his city, Christ and his cup and his curse and his crown, and now Christ and his crucifixion. And we come tonight to think about this theme that's brought before us in these words. To begin with, we will look at something concerning the place of his crucifixion. The place of his crucifixion. The Lord was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. We know that from Hebrews 13, as well as other places. But Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12 make this absolutely clear. The Lord was not crucified inside the city. He was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. In Hebrews 13, verse 11, Paul speaks of animals under the ceremonial system being burned without the camp, which simply means outside the camp. And then it goes on to say that Jesus also, he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Outside the gate of what? The gate of the city of Jerusalem. It's as clear as can be. The Lord, in terms of the place where he died, was without the gate, outside the gate of Jerusalem. But it's narrowed down for us in the Gospels. Yes, it was outside the city, the place of the crucifixion, but more specifically, it was a place called Golgotha. And we can see it here in our in the passage that we've read this evening. But look with me at John 19 for a moment. John 19 and the verse 16. Notice what it says from that verse down to verse 18. John 19, verse 16, it says, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he bearing his cross," now listen to this, "went forth." He's going forth. John 19, verse 17. "Went forth," that is, he went out of the city. He went out of all the environs of that Jewish community. He turned his back on them and he went forth to die. And it says here in John 19, 17, he went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And so we have this reference to Golgotha. All the gospel writers specify Golgotha as the actual place of the crucifixion. I mean, Matthew, Mark, and Luke calls it Calvary. And that's not a contradiction, because the word that's translated Calvary there is taken from an old translation, which also means the same thing, the place of a skull. So it's the same place. And so the Lord Jesus Christ dies at Golgotha. Now when you look at that word Golgotha, because it's an interesting word, it's actually a Hebrew word in its origin. It comes right out of the Hebrew language into the New Testament, and it simply means skull. When you look at the word Golgotha, begin to examine it, and that's a good thing to do. Look at words and see where they come from and what their meaning is and how they arose and their signification. You find that the word for Golgotha is pronounced Galal, and it simply indicates this idea of something that is round like a skull. And it signifies something that is going to be rolled away. That's the idea in the word Golgotha. I was thinking when I was preparing this message about the little chorus that the children sing. Rolled away. Rolled away. And that little chorus is based upon the meaning of the word Golgotha. Because Golgotha signifies, the very word signifies, that at that place where the Lord was crucified, something was rolled away. In other words, a certain matter was infallibly dealt with and eternally settled. And so in that sense, it was rolled away, and thereafter it was gone forever. Now, staying in John chapter 19, look at that verse 17 once more. And it says, "And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called Golgotha." Notice what it says. He bearing his cross went forth into a place called Golgotha. Christ carried and bore to Golgotha the cross to which he was nailed. Think about it. He's going to be crucified. There's the instrument upon which he was crucified. There's the wooden stake. It's on his shoulder. Simeon is made to carry one end of it. And he and the Lord carry the cross right out to Golgotha. And in a moment or two, he's going to be nailed to that cross. But notice the words, "he carrying his cross went to the place where something was going to be rolled away." He's bearing the symbol of his condemnation, because he goes out to Golgotha as the sin bearer. He's bearing that wooden stake upon which he's going to be crucified, to which he's going to be nailed. And in doing so, he's demonstrating that he's under the cloud of condemnation. He's under the cloud of judgment already. While he's not personally guilty of any sin, nonetheless, he's under divine condemnation because he's bearing the instrument of his own death. And so, He's going out because he has become sin for others. And he's bearing the cross because he's under condemnation. He's under the divine curse, and on him the load of sin has already been placed. Peter tells us this. And it becomes very graphic when you think about it. Here's the Lord. Imagine a scene where you see a cross been carried by a man, and he's going to a place called Golgotha. He's got the very instrument of his own death on his shoulders. He will soon be nailed to that wooden gibbet, to that upright stake, where, as it will be once it's placed in the ground. And he's condemned. And he's under the wrath of God. And he's bearing upon his shoulder the cross. My friend, he's bearing something more. Already he's carrying the load of sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 makes this absolutely clear, because in that verse we read these words, who his own self bare our sins, and here's how it reads in the original language, in his own body to the tree. In his own body to the tree. In other words, sin has been placed upon Christ's soul. As he carries the cross, it's the symbol of the load of sin that he's carrying. As he bears that wooden stake upon his shoulder, it's the signal, it's the sign that sin already has been placed upon him. And he's bearing that sin, as it says, in his own body. That's how the original language reads. To the tree. Yes, he bore it on the tree, but he carried it to the tree. Because he's there to die on behalf of men. He's there as the substitute. He's there to be crucified in the place of men. He's there with their sins upon him. And their sins completely and absolutely made over to his account and charged to his name. And therefore he's going there as someone who's legally condemned. And the sin of man has been transferred to his account. And he's held guilty for it. And he's condemned for it. And so here's the place of his crucifixion. Now all of those details of the Lord's death at Golgotha point to this matter of condemnation. He's there as a condemned person. He's there to die. He's there under the very curse and wrath of God, bearing the sins of men within him on his soul to the tree at Calvary. And we see that, do we not, when we look at the Gospels and we look at some of the great details of the Gospel record, of where we read of what happened to Jesus Christ as he is nailed to that tree, all the torment, all of the agony that he endured, all of the suffering that's inflicted upon him, and especially not only by men, but by God himself, by the Father. As he's on that tree, something begins to happen to the Lord. He's enveloped in a shroud of darkness. He's nailed to the tree. And down around Calvary, down around Golgotha, darkness supernaturally falls. And there is the symbol of the descent of the agony of hell over the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that sin is coming down. The sin already is on him, but now the wrath of God is coming down. And we think of the words that our Savior cried out at Calvary when he uttered that fourth cry from the cross. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in those words, he's telling us that during the previous 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, when the darkness shrouded the cross, indeed, my friend, I firmly believe it covered the entire earth. Because remember, this is the eternal Son of God who's dying. It is the God-man who's nailed to that tree. And therefore darkness comes down over his soul. And it symbolizes, as I've said, the very pains and the torments and the agonies of hell. And in his loneliness, he endures the whole load as he suffers hell on behalf of men. And therefore, as we look at the place where Jesus is crucified, we find a whole realm opening up to us in terms of how he suffered and what he endured and what he felt. As he bears the cross and he bears the load and he suffers under the hand of God. and under the wrath of God. But my friend, as that darkness left it, shortly afterwards there came another cry, the triumphant cry, the cry, it is finished. And now we begin to see the meaning of Golgotha, the place where he was crucified, because now the condemnation is rolling away. The condemnation has fallen. The condemnation has been inflicted. The curse of God has been brought upon the soul of our Savior. But now he is being released from it all. And he indicates that as he cries out, as I've just reminded you, those great words, it is finished. And then his final cry, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then the Father signaled that all was done and the condemnation had been rolled away by raising his Son from the dead. That's the sign that something had been rolled away. Remember the meaning of the place where the Lord was crucified. Golgotha, rolling. Something is going to be dealt with there. Something's going to be put away there. Something is going to be removed there. And it's the sins of people like us upon the Savior, dealt with by him, and God's wrath vindicated and God's justice satisfied. And now he raises his Son from the dead to signify that the work indeed is finished, and there is freedom from condemnation for all those who believe in him. That's the great message. Rolled away, rolled away. Condemnation gone. The wrath of God removed. Sin has been dealt with, satisfaction has been made. And never, what a message for condemned sinners. Because as you sit in this gospel meeting, yet in your sin you are condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. And for your condemnation to be taken away from your soul, you need to get to Jesus Christ and trust him as your Savior. You need, as it were, mentally and spiritually, to take yourself into this verse and look at Jesus Christ crucified. And realize, this is where my condemnation personally can be rolled away. Because it's going to say every sin has to go neath the cleansing flow. Hallelujah. Rolled away, rolled away. And the burden of my sin rolled away. I ask you, sinner, are you still carrying? Yes, you are. You're still carrying the burden of your sin. You're condemned tonight. You're under God's curse tonight. You need to get to the cross. You need to get to the place where the Savior was nailed to a tree. And I mean, of course, in spirit and in soul and by faith. And cast yourself upon the dear Son of God and cry to him to save you from that condemnation that your sin deserves and that wrath under which you should be forever. Cry to the Lord tonight for that very matter and seek him with all your heart, because until you do, the condemnation remains and the wrath of God abides in you, and you'll die under it if you die as you are now found. Therefore, you need to get to Golgotha, to the place where the Lord was crucified. But then there's the power of his crucifixion as well as the place of his crucifixion. When the Lord was crucified, he was, of course, physically elevated in the sight of the crowds. And that would have been a spectacle of shame from one perspective. And we know that as we look at the scenes that are described for us in the Gospels, as the Lord is on the cross, he's nailed to that upright stake, he's hanging there, he's stark naked, he's an object of shame. Oh, the wickedness of men as they strip our Savior and they nail him to the tree and they lift him up and he becomes the gazing stock of the multitudes. But you know, my dear friend, while he was an object of shame, a spectacle of shame, at the same time there was a drawing power. There was a power that people felt as they saw the crucified Christ. Let me turn you to John 12 for a moment as we make our way through this line of thought, the power of the crucifixion. John chapter 12. And look with me there at verses 32 and 33, well-known verses. John 12 and the verse number 32, where the Lord says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw," it says here, "all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now the Lord's making a direct reference here to the fact that he would be lifted up. And he was lifted up. There's Christ crucified. That's what it means. Because in being crucified, he was elevated. He was suspended between heaven and earth, so to speak, on a wooden stake. And that's what he's talking about. And he says here that he would be lifted up. And he said, John makes the comment, this is the kind of death that the Lord was going to die, a death of crucifixion. But it's those words in verse 32 I want you to notice. He says, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Now that word "draw" is a very, very strong word. It means to draw out. It's the very word that's used of Peter when he drew a sword in John 18. It's the word that's used in John 21, and we'll turn to this a little later, where Peter went and he drew the net full of great fish, and therefore it signifies a drawing out or a drawing towards. And the Lord's telling us here in John 12:32 that as a result of his crucifixion, there would be a power felt, a drawing power, and men would be drawn to him, brought to him. And so we're thinking here about the miraculous power of the death of Jesus Christ. This power that draws men to the Savior, to Christ crucified. Oh, you see, to the eye of man, to the eye of the carnal world, there's no beauty in the cross, and there's no beauty in a spectacle such as the Lord Jesus nailed to a tree. In other words, there's no attraction to the world of the ungodly in such a message. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that to the Jews this was an awful stumbling block, because to be crucified was a scandal. And then to the Greek, the Gentile, it was an object of scorn. It was foolishness to them to talk about someone being crucified, saving you from your sins. They couldn't understand it. In their great wisdom, in all their mighty mental powers, they couldn't get their minds around this at all, because they're darkened, you see. And the world's still like that. To some, it is a scandal, and to others, it is foolishness. But you see, to those who come to know the Lord, it's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. And it draws you, it pulls you, it brings you to that blessed one who hung on that cross, and he was crucified. And in his crucifixion, therefore, in terms of the power of his crucifixion, there is a miraculous power. I showed you, or I reminded you of the word in John 21 and also John 18, where Peter draws the sword and Peter draws the net full of fish. And that's the same word that's used here. "I will draw all men unto me." In other words, it's a miraculous power that goes forth from the cross to draw sinners to the Savior. And what we're noticing, therefore, is there is power in the death of Jesus Christ to break the power of sin, to overcome all of the attractiveness and all of the drawing power of an ungodly world that grips people and holds them and drags them down to everlasting ruin. There is this great power to sever the bonds of sin and set men free. The Lord says, "I will draw them as I'm lifted up and I'm crucified and I die for them. I will draw them." Have you felt the drawing power of the Lord in your soul? Have you? Have you experienced that magnetism of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? And that drawing power that it sends forth as you realize this is the message of God's great love for a sinner like me. Here in his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, John says in 1 John 4. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ crucified, the power of his crucifixion. It's a power that draws men, lets them see God loves me. God has a place for me. Do you see that, sinner? I ask you there, do you feel the drawing power of the cross? Christ crucified? Here's how you feel it. You start to realize, you start to see, the Lord loves men. The Lord loves sinners like me. The Lord gave a son to die for someone like me. The Lord, he sent his own dear son to endure this all and be nailed to that tree because he loves the unlovable. And he went there to make that propitiation for the sins that I have committed against God and against his law. That's the drawing power of the gospel. And you see the great wisdom of God. That's part of the drawing power. Because here is the Lord showing us that this is the only way, and yet the real way, by which sinners can escape the just deserts of their sin. God is satisfied. The law has been honored. We deserve to perish. We deserve to be cast down forever to the very depths of hell. And yet, we look at Christ crucified and we find there's a power in his crucifixion telling us of this message of the love of God and the wisdom of God so that we can escape the wrath that's due to our sin without God compromising his own holiness or adulterating his own justice. And we see the wisdom of God and we say to ourselves, this is the answer. The cross breaks the power of sin. Christ crucified deals with the guilt of sin. Do you see that, sinner? Do you feel that tonight? Do you understand this? You are corrupt and you are bound by sin and you are guilty before God, and there is only one power can break that and set you free, and it's the power of Christ crucified. And see it tonight and realize that your hope for eternity and your only hope for heaven lies in Christ. And you know, when the Lord was on that cross, literally, there were some there that day who felt this power. And they were drawn to the Christ of God. There was the Roman centurion. He was there as the commander of the very troops who had nailed the Lord to the tree and then set it up. They did it under his direction. He was there as the one who was over those men, those same men who then sat at the foot of the cross and they gambled for the Savior's garments, casting their lots. And as that centurion who's in charge of these men who do these things to the Lord Jesus watches on and views the Savior, he suddenly says, truly this man was the Son of God. You know, it's remarkable to find how many centurions in the New Testament were converted. There's a series of them. And here's one of them. He feels the drawing power. He sees Christ. He watches him. He hears him. His heart is moved. He makes that great confession. Truly, this was the Son of God, because this Roman centurion is being drawn by the magnetism of Christ crucified, by the power. He's drawing out of his soul this testimony, this confession. He's drawing out of his heart this amazing understanding of who the one on the cross is. Oh, what a statement. Truly, this man is the Son of God. Only a man who's been awakened could say that. But then there's another man there. And he's actually hanging side by side with Jesus Christ. And he feels the drawing power. The thief, one of the two thieves. And he can hear the crowd as they mock the Lord. In fact, he had mocked the Lord himself when he first came to Golgotha to be nailed to his cross and his companion to his cross and the Lord to the center cross. And he with his companion in sin had mocked and ridiculed the Savior and railed upon him. And then suddenly things begin to change. And this man cries out, Lord, remember me. You know, the Bible says, no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Let us call him Lord in the true sense, the saving sense, the trusting sense. And so here's a man who has dealt with by the Holy Spirit, and he's drawn to Jesus Christ, even as the Lord's beside him on that cross. Well, it's believed that that thief was on the Lord's right, so in this way, I suppose. But anyhow, that's beside the point. He feels his heart been drawn out. He asks the Lord to remember him. He gets the great promise, today you will be with me in paradise. There's a man who was drawn from the teeth of hell into the bosom of glory. There's a man who felt such a power over his soul that he saw his own condemnation, and yet he saw that Jesus Christ was dying as someone who'd done nothing amiss. For he says it, this man has done nothing amiss. And so he realizes, why is he, or he says himself, I believe he did this, why is he dying? If he's done nothing amiss and he's not under condemnation, he's under condemnation like us, why is it? What's he doing here if he has no sin of his own? And the answer came, he's dying for you. That's what the thief would have felt. That's what he would have experienced. It had to be, because nobody has ever saved except through Christ and his death and the work of the atonement and the sacrifice being made. And he actually would have seen this. This man. And remember, he saw him no longer as a mere man. He called him Lord. This one who's the Lord is dying in my place. He has been crucified. The Lord of glory crucified, but he's crucified for me. And the thief felt the power of that and he's drawn. And he trusts the Savior. The place of the crucifixion, Golgotha. Something is going to be rolled away that day. Sin's condemnation. The power of the crucifixion. This drawing power that even some there that day felt. And I ask you again, are you in Christ? Have you come to Christ? Have you obeyed the drawing and the call and the great message of the gospel to come to the Savior? Have you ever said for the depth of your soul, Lord, remember me? A poor sinner, guilty, deserving only eternal hell and everlasting ruin. Lord, remember me. Or have you passed by like so many at the cross? And the Lord means nothing to you. And you can treat him with indifference. And the thought of your sin never crosses your mind. And the thought of your eternal ruin never seems to impress your soul. Ah, dear sinner, realize tonight the danger in which you're found. And come to the Lord Jesus. But then there's the pain of his crucifixion. You look with me here in Mark, where our text lies, and look at verse 23. And notice what it says in that verse. Mark 15, verse number 23. And we have these words, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. He wouldn't drink it. When you compare with Matthew, you find that also in this mixture there was vinegar and there was gall. So that was the whole potion. There was wine and myrrh and vinegar and gall, and it's all mixed together. Now the vital word here in verse 23 is the word mingled. That word mingled actually signifies the idea of drugging somebody. That's the sense of it. They had made a concoction that was like a drug. And what was it all about? Well, it must have been a kind of a custom to drug the victim who was on the cross, who was crucified. And so they come to give it to Jesus Christ, and Christ refuses it. Why does he refuse it? Because he is there that day to partake of nothing that will alleviate his suffering, that will deaden his pain. He's there to have a clear mind because he knows he's there to fulfill all Scripture. And it's amazing how many Scriptures the Lord quotes when he's on the cross because his mind is absolutely clear. And he will not take the potion of men to deaden his pain. In other words, the inference is the pain of the crucifixion. The very fact he would take nothing to deaden it means that he was suffering pain. Indescribable. And not only within his body, but within his soul. And in being reminded of the suffering or the pain of the crucifixion, we are being shown that here is the only way by which you can escape the pains of hell. Because Jesus Christ, in his willingness to save men from their sins and fulfill the whole of God's will and God's mind for him in being the Redeemer, refuses to have anything to lessen his pain and his suffering, because he must suffer fully and completely and totally all that men deserve. And so, my dear friend, I want you to understand tonight that as you look at the crucifixion of our Lord and you see it in all these details, the place where he was crucified and the power of the crucifixion, and now the pain of his crucifixion, that this is the only way for you to escape. To escape the damnation of hell. To escape the wrath of God for all eternity. This is what you and I deserve, is it not? Do you not sense it? Do you not feel it? Do you not understand it? Oh, that God tonight would come and grip your soul and seize your mind and have you suddenly realize, here is what I deserve. But there's someone who took the place of a sinner like me, and in him I find all that I need, and therefore I must hasten to him. I must flee to him. I must get to him. I must trust him. Because if you don't, the pains of hell will be your portion forevermore. Sinner, the pains of hell are real. And the pains of hell are beyond any preacher's ability to even begin to describe. But they are real. And you're headed toward that awful end, that awful calamity of your soul been lost forevermore under the condemnation that you rightly deserve and in the depths of hell where you and I should be at this moment. This is your destination without Christ. And therefore look away to that place called Golgotha. And view the one who suffered there to set you free and deliver you from the just deserts of your sin. And this Sabbath night, come to him and trust him. Come to the Christ of God and cast yourself upon him. Take that step that you need to take, that for too long you have avoided. For too long you have put away and put off, and you've gone on in your sin, and your soul is in the greatest danger. Take that step and take it tonight. Let us bow in prayer as we come to the close of this time around God's Word. And may the Lord help us. Let us all bow reverently and quietly in the presence of our Savior. As we come toward the end of the meeting, before I pray, I want you to know that I will be delighted and joyful in my own soul to speak with anyone who is troubled and concerned about the things of eternity, about this matter of being right with God. been saved. My friend, I urge you to come to the Lord tonight. I'll be at the door now in a moment or two for the Lord's help to shake your hand. You tell me there that you'd like to speak with me, that you'd like to meet about this issue. And it will be my delight to meet with you. I don't say that out of some mere formal way of thinking. This is the desire of the heart, to see you saved, to see you right with God. And so tonight, come to the Savior and trust Him as your Redeemer and your Deliverer. Don't go away if you're not even sure about where you stand or you're troubled about these things. Don't go away. Come and have a word with me. And Lord, we pray that Thy Spirit will draw men to the Savior. And that this very night, the power of the cross, the power of the crucifixion will be felt. Men will see there's someone who's able to save to the uttermost. And Lord, may they be wooed, may they be brought, may they be drawn with the cords of love. May Thy great strands of mercy entwine themselves around their souls. And this very night, may they flee to the Lord Jesus, to the one who's able to save to the uttermost. Do this work, we pray, and answer prayer, we ask. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both this night and then forever. In Jesus' name we pray.